Scripture passage for the morning is from Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 37 through 41. And as we've been discussing over the past several weeks, we've been laying out that the book of Acts is the second installment of a two-volume series written by Luke, who was an apprentice of the Apostle Paul. And Luke went to great pains in order to record carefully for us all the details of Jesus' life. And that was his gospel, Luke, which we've spent the last several years marching through. And then we find in the book of Acts what Luke says in the very first verse. He says, "In my former book, I recorded for you what Jesus began to do and teach before his ascension." And the implication is simply this, that Luke is about to give the history of the early church. But it wasn't that Jesus, after his ascension, had now become aloof and standoffish, had removed himself from the scene, but rather that Jesus continued what he began in his earthly ministry. That when he ascended up into heaven, he now is present by his Spirit, the gift given at Pentecost, to do and to teach. And so what we see here in Peter's sermon today in Acts chapter 2 at the conclusion is Jesus doing and teaching, actively involved in the life of his church. And so let's turn to the same Jesus today, the one who is still upon his throne, who reigns and rules, and who gives us his Spirit. And let's ask him for help. Lord Jesus Christ, we do confess that you are upon the throne of heaven, and that you are enthroned above all the idols of this world, and that you alone reign and rule. And we give you thanks that you have sent your Spirit to us, that your Spirit lives in our hearts and reads with us these holy pages and gives us understanding. And so enlighten our minds and inflame our hearts. Would you speak to us, Lord Jesus, for your servants are listening. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. In the 1950s, Cassius Clay, later to become Muhammad Ali, grew up in Louisville, Kentucky. He was growing up in grade school. And while he was in grade school, Cassius Clay and several of his friends began to dream. And they had one common dream. They all wanted to become boxers, and they all wanted to be the greatest. And so you can imagine amongst young teenage boys and adolescents that there was a great amount of rivalry and bravado. And in their school, the teachers could barely stand it because they were always trash-talking and they were always shadow-boxing in the hall. It was constantly, "I'm going to be the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest." One day, one of the teachers had just had it. She came down the hall to where the boys were boxing, and she said to Cassius Clay, she said, "You ain't going to be nothing." The words were intended to destroy a dream. They were powerful words when someone who's in authority speaks to you in such a way. But of course, we know that they weren't prophetic words at all by any means. It was only a few short years later in 1960 when Cassius Clay went to the Rome Olympics. And while he was at the Rome Olympics, he won the gold medal. But one of the most interesting things is, after his international scene, after his accomplishments, he returned to Louisville, Kentucky. And it was there that he confronted his teacher, who had spoke those damaging words to him. And he said, "Who ain't going to be nothing? I am the greatest." But do you see the power of the words in Cassius Clay's life? The power of those words to shape and form who he was. That he was living under the shadow of he might not amount to anything. What if the teacher's right? And all of us, we've had words like that spoken to us, positive and negative, words that have shaped us, words that have formed us, words that have significant impact. And we are witnessing an account today where there was a word spoken by Peter, a sermon that he preached that had a significant impact. It was powerful. It actually says that the people were cut to the heart. It's not very standard language for the Bible to use, cut to the heart. But in other places where that term's used, it's stabbed. It's a violent motion. But what they experienced when this word was spoken to them was something gripping. Challenge them. And that's because there was one in authority speaking. That it was the Lord Jesus Christ ministering through His Spirit, coming to these people who had rebelled against Him and offering them His grace, making the announcement that He was the God who reigns and rules over all the ends of the universe, and that they were rebels, they were Confederates, and so they were cut to the heart. And so then they asked the question. It's a preacher's pipe dream. What should we do? Peter, of course, was always quick to answer, and he gave two very simple answers. In verse 38, you'll find that he says, repent and be baptized. Those will form our outline for the morning, very simply. We'll talk about repentance, and then we'll talk about what it means to be baptized. First, as we look at repentance, what we will uncover is simply this, is that when we encounter the preaching of the gospel, we are to experience a radical reversal in our lives. When we encounter the preaching of the gospel, we are to experience a radical reversal in our lives. For you see, when Peter called the people to repentance, he was not simply asking them to revise some of their intellectual notions about their Judaism. He was not simply asking them to change their attitudes. Sometimes when we think about repentance, we purely think about beliefs. But Peter had much more in mind, because in a biblical context, repentance involves much more than just beliefs. It also involves our values. It also involves our actions. Or in other words, it involves everything about who we are. And he was calling the people to repent of everything that they were. Because in a biblical meaning, the term repentance grabs something more like this. It is turn. It is to change your direction. I was reminded of this incident in my own household a few months ago. We had some Fall Fest candy around, and we had attempted to stash it pretty well. But my son, my oldest, who had just was walking and becoming rather adventurous at that point, he discovered the stash. And we hadn't heard anything from him in a while, so we were wondering where he was. And he came running around the corner with that just smile of glee, a fist full of Snickers, two fists full of Snickers, and several in his mouth, still in the wrapper. Just chewing as hard as he could to get through. And we gave him Sim. And immediately, just as immediately as he heard his name, he repented. He just turned and ran the other way. Taking his Snickers with him, so it wasn't good repentance. But the point is made. Repentance is an about face. It's a turn. And so when Peter is calling to repentance, he is not saying something trite. He's not saying to simply recognize a few blemishes. He is calling us to the very core of who we are. It's something radical. It's a turn. And so why exactly does Peter think that we need to repent, that we need this radical reversal in our lives? And that's what we must uncover. And look in verse 36 with me, and you'll see and start to get to the heart of Peter's message of repentance. But he says this. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is the gospel message that Peter declared, that Jesus possesses the crown rights over all of the creation, and that these people, this crowd that was assembled, that they had denied him those crown rights, that they were defying him, living in disobedience to him. And that was what they needed to repent of, that they were actually needing to turn from this fundamental rebellion that they had mounted up against God's appointed king. And so it wasn't that they were being called to repent of a few symptoms. God wasn't necessarily asking them to recognize specific sins here, even though repentance does involve that. He was calling them to recognize the very core, the machine that drives our sins. He was calling them to recognize this very fundamental desire in our hearts that's basic to us all, that we desire to rule the kingdom for ourselves. This crowd had thrown out Jesus. declaring him not to be the king, and that they wanted to rule the throne themselves. This is what Peter calls us to today, is to turn away from this fundamental self-reliance, to reject it, to understand what it is, and to not long for it, to turn 180 degrees to go the other way. Now, you might ask the question, well, why is it so hard? And I've asked myself that question this week, just asking, why is it so hard for me to come to repentance? After all, Peter says that the generation of people who had thrown Jesus out, these people whom we share an identity with, that they were a corrupt or a crooked generation. The word for crooked is very interesting. It's scolios, and it actually is the word that we derive scoliosis from, for a curved spine. But it's something that is abnormal, something that is not right. It's a deformity. He says that's what sin is. And so it's something that's not right in our world. It's something that breaks peace in our world. It's something that breaks fellowship with God. And yet, why is it so hard to repent of? My suggestion to you is just simply this. To search my own heart, think oftentimes what keeps us from repentance is that we're somehow scared to be that honest with God. That we really don't believe that we can be that honest with Him about who we are. It's a deep embedded struggle. Even though He knows everything about us, but can I really bring this to Him? Can I really ask forgiveness for it? Can I bring it into the light? And if we keep a shallow view of what we can bring before God, then His grace will forever be shallow as well. If we trivialize sin and we don't take it seriously, then we're going to trivialize what it means to be forgiven as well. And so we need to enjoy and rest in repentance, knowing that God offers something that can atone for all of our sins, no matter how terrible it may seem to us, no matter how much we can forgive ourselves. That we are to come in repentance, renouncing everything about who we are, turning to Him. Keith is becoming a good friend, and he was the kind of friend that you like to have. He liked to ride Harley Davidsons and work on computers, two things that I was not familiar with at all. And so he introduced me to a whole new world. During that time, I began to get to know Keith, and he was very open to the gospel. He had grown up in church, and he didn't have a thing against Jesus, and as far as he was concerned, Jesus didn't have a thing against him either. And so Keith began to read more of the Bible, attend our Bible study. And then he came to me at a certain point, though. And I still remember it. One night, after hearing a sermon, he said, "Chuck, you know, I'm realizing I'm not a Christian. I've just become one." I said, "Well, you know, why is that? You know, what makes you think that?" And he said just simply this, "Realize that I've never repented. I've never understood God's grace because I never got to the end of myself. I never understood how sinful I was." He was welcomed in, but he had to come to the very end of himself. He had to learn this paradox of the joy of repentance, something that seems solemn and grave where you're just mourning, that leads to liberation. And that's what Peter is calling us to when we renounce ourselves, when we turn against ourselves, and we begin to submit to God's appointed king, the one who reigns and rules, that we will know liberation and freedom. Now, secondly, after he calls the crowd to repent their defiance, Peter also calls us to be baptized. And the point we're here for us to take is that when we encounter the preaching of the gospel, we are to receive Christ's signs and seals of his promised salvation. We hear the word and we're cut to the heart. We experience that profound moment where we come under the conviction of sins. And we know what it is to have the joy of repentance. But I think we all know that those moments tend to fade in our lives. That it's very hard to sustain that conviction. And that when we are tempted and when we doubt and when we experience trials and different circumstances in life, that oftentimes our convictions that we once held can become blurry. And this is why Peter commands the people to be baptized. He commands them to be baptized because of what God intends to do in a baptism. Now, there are many different views in the church across time about what exactly a baptism is. But fundamentally, I'll boil it down into two issues. We can ask the question, is it our sign to God that we have repented, or is it God's sign to us of what He will do for us? And across time, the Reformed tradition has stayed in the vein that this is a sign of God's promise to us, that He is extending His grace to us in baptism of what He promises to do for those who trust Jesus. That this is not our testimony to God, that speaks too much of individualism, that a sacrament, the sacrament of baptism, is about what God promises to do for His people. And it works so simplistically. And He gives it to us because we're simple-minded folks. Calvin says that He comes and appeals to us in our weakness. He comes down to our beggarly state and gives us simple elements that we can identify with. Because just as the washing of water pours over an infant or an adult's head and cleanses the skin, so it is that the blood of Jesus washes over us and cleanses our sins. It's a very simple illustration there that is to minister powerfully to us and that God is pleased to use by His Spirit to minister to us. Augustine said it like this, that a sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible grace. And that's what we are witnessing when we witness a baptism. God confirming, sealing His promises to us, all of His goodness to us, that our sins are forgiven, that we've been made new, that we have a new world. And these come to us in our moments after we've entered into this life with Jesus Christ, when we have repented and we have been given faith and we are walking with Jesus Christ. We are constantly to remember this covenant sign given to us. It's not something that just happened back there that we are to forget. And so what value is your baptism? For those of you who struggle with believing that God could ever truly forgive you, there are just some things in your life that you really struggle to forgive yourself for. And you don't know whether you can truly look past them. And you certainly don't think God can. I would just simply plead with you and ask you to remember your baptism. He comes to affirm you in your doubts and in your concerns. And He comes to assure you that grace washes you, that you've been made clean and that your unrighteousness has been removed and that your sins are canceled out and been destroyed because Jesus has died in your place. That is what the sign and seal of baptism says to you. That's how it ministers to you. Then for those of you who might be dealing with addictions, you're struggling with repetitive sins, sins that seem to name you and own you, and you can't quite get past them, what exactly are you to do? I would simply encourage you to remember your baptism, because it is in your baptism that you receive the promise that you are not a slave to sin, that you've been set free by God's Spirit living within you, and that you are at liberty to turn away from your addictions, turn away from your repetitive sins, that God's power can shape and form you, and that He gives you baptism to remind you of that. So each time you notice a child being baptized or an adult being baptized here in front of this church, or you remember back to your own baptism, know that those promises were sealed to you, and their truthfulness were confirmed that day, and so be believing. Or maybe for those of you who simply are discouraged with our world, you read of corruption, you read of oppression, you read of disease, you read of strife, and you look at a world gone very, very wrong, and it just is heavy. It's in your soul and it causes you to mourn, and you wonder, why God? Why is it this way? I would simply encourage you to remember your baptism. Because it is your baptism that promises that Jesus Christ will one day soon return. This benefit is sealed to you as well when the waters are put on you, that Jesus Christ will one day soon return and He will make a very wrong world very right. That He'll cancel out all the evil and the injustice and the sin in our own hearts and He will make it right. But that is what is promised to us in our baptism. And so it's of great benefit to us in this very simplistic sign and seal that God's given to us. He wants to affirm us. He wants to comfort us. And so when you receive the sacraments, receive all of that comfort, all of that counsel, all of that assurance. Despite what your experience may tell you, know that this is God's word to you. This is certainty. It is His power ministering it. Because you notice that it says in whose name they were to minister this baptism. It is in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is the name that ministers the word to us, that ministers the sacrament. He is the one true authority. He is the one to be listened to. More than anyone who has spoken a bruising word to you, that he does speak a word that cuts to your heart. He speaks to you of your need for repentance, but then he gives you his grace. He extends his mercy to you, and he comes not only wounding, but healing. He grants you both, and he longs for you to know both. So take up your repentance and take up your baptism. That is how we respond to the gospel. That is what the gospel calls us to. Those very two simple things that we are to be cut to the heart. We are to recognize the greatness of our sins, that we are to cast ourselves wholly upon the mercies of Jesus, knowing the profound nature of our rebellion, but also knowing the profound nature of God's love, the profound nature of his mercy, and how he desires and longs for us to know and experience it. And so would you take him up? Would you repent? And would you believe? And would you turn and enjoy the comfort of his signs and seals to you? Father, we do thank you that you are willing to deal with us in our sins, and that despite being a crooked generation that is bent in on itself, deformed in their sins, that you would send Jesus to conquer over all our sins, and that you would then call us into fellowship with yourself. And so may we know the joy of coming to the end of ourselves and coming to you in freedom and forgiveness, the joy of repentance, a wretched delight. God, free us to know these things, and would we receive your signs and seals in our life as comforting and assuring words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.